and we're looking at that precious portion of scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, reading from verse 13. Before I read the scripture, try and get the background to this statement that the apostle is about to make. He was about 3 weeks in Thessalonica, just 3 weeks. He preached the gospel in the synagogue until he was turned out. He suffered great persecution, and he was, of course, forced to leave. About 6 months afterwards, he writes this letter, so that these converts were only 6 months old. Now, can I repeat that? These converts were only 6 months old. Obviously, the apostle had preached the coming of Christ, but probably he preached the coming of the Epiphany. That means his appearing to the earth. And they were all looking for the Lord to come and take them at that particular time and to manifest his glory upon the earth. But unfortunately, some died. And we do not know really how they died. Perhaps some were martyred, some died through natural causes. And the whole local church was thrown into confusion. Had they missed the coming? What had happened to them? And therefore, the apostle takes his pen in order to clear this misunderstanding. And he receives a special revelation about the parousia. That means the presence of the Lord Jesus and his presence in the air. And so he's going to reveal a completely new truth to them. Now, in order to capture the meaning of 1 Thessalonians, we must put ourselves in a first century situation. Try and imagine that you are alive in the first century. Try and visualize that there's some empty seats because people have lost their lives. Try and feel for the loved ones who have lost perhaps a husband or a wife. And then this letter comes. And then try and imagine the consolation that it would bring us. Now, in every chapter, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. For instance, in the first chapter, it's the coming again of the Lord Jesus and salvation. For they themselves show of us what entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In the second chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and service. For Paul says, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And ye are our glory and joy. In the third chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability in holiness. To the end, he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In the fifth chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification. He prays that their whole body, soul, and spirit might be sanctified, preserved, sanctified unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the fourth chapter, it's not the coming again of the Lord Jesus and service. It's not the coming of the Lord Jesus and salvation. It's not the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability in holiness, or the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification, but it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. And he's going to now almost explode a new truth to them. So then, we'll read from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So I'm going to call that the consolation of his coming. think? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So I'm going to call that the preparation for his coming. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, meaning go before them which are asleep. So I'm going to call that the authority of his coming. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now I'm going to call that the characteristics of his coming. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the seer of his coming. And then in verse 18, as already suggested, the comfort and the consolation of his coming. First, the thing. I would not have you to be ignorant. Three times in the writings of Paul, he uses that expression. First of all, it was used that the Corinthians should not be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Now he's writing to the Thessalonians and he's telling them that they should not be ignorant about them which sleep. Now please note this. When the scripture speaks of sleep, it does not refer to the sleep of the soul. The soul, that is your inner personality, never sleeps. It's your body that sleeps. And therefore the sleep of the soul is not known in scripture. It is always the sleep of the body. Therefore when a believer dies, his soul and spirit goes immediately to be with Christ, and for him it's far, far better. But the body, the physical part, the tent. And the word tent there in scripture, when it's used in relation to the body, is always a tattered tent. And that's the meaning of the word. And this body is a tattered tent. It's wearing out, and that goes into the ground. So that was something quite new to these believers, that their loved ones were not dead, they were sleeping. It hurts me when I hear believers saying, Mr. So-and-so is dead. He's not dead. He's alive in Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing? We shall never die. Now go on to the next clause. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Therefore, this scripture shows to us that there are two kinds of burial. There is the burial of the man that has no hope. There is the burial of the man that has a hope. What a shocking thing it is that two-thirds of the people that are buried in Australia and two-thirds of the people that are buried all over the world have no hope. Have you ever thought of that? No hope. They're without Christ, without heart, and without hope. How generous we should be then to meet with us. But we're not like us. We have a great hope when we're alive, and hallelujah, we have a wonderful hope should we die. And it's a sure and certain hope, why? Because already our forerunner, the Lord Jesus, has gone in. And he is our anchor, and because Christ is at the right hand of God, that's a sure guarantee that we're going to be there with him. Now he is going to reveal to us the preparation of his coming. For if we believe that Jesus died. Now the word believe needs to be explained, because we're living in days when people talk about making decisions for Christ, making commitments, and so on. And the New Testament speaks about belief. Now, what does it mean? this word, virid, comes from a fascinating little Greek word which comes from the word pistuo, which means breathing. First of all, it means to know. Secondly, it means to trust. Thirdly, it means to totally rely upon. And the only way in which we can really describe the word is by a practical demonstration. Trust and belief does not mean to touch the Lord. It doesn't mean just to know the Lord. This is what the word trust means. It means someone who is completely and absolutely thrown upon the Lord. And when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, he just doesn't nod his head and say, "Sure, my Savior." He doesn't just fill in a decision form and say, "It's all done." When a person believes on the Lord Jesus, he says, "Lord, I'm absolutely hopeless. I can't do a thing to save myself. And I'm going to completely and absolutely abandon myself to Christ." Now that's belief. Now notice the object of the belief, that Jesus died. Now why? Bear in mind it's all about the second coming of Christ. He died for our sins. Yes, it means that, but more. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and someone quoted the scripture this morning, he not only died for our sins, but note this, when he died, he tasted death for every man. And therefore a believer may go through the article of death, but hallelujah, he never tasted death. Because it's already been taken. In other words, the sting of death has been taken away. And when Christ died upon the cross, he not only dealt with our sins, but he tasted our death. I was once in Ireland, and I was frightened by the most ferocious dog I'd ever seen. Your dogs here are like puppies in comparison with those awful dogs in the north of Ireland. And I was staying in Larne with a police inspector, and he had this massive bull mastiff. And once or twice, when I was helping him in the garden, he got precariously near. And I thought he was going to seriously rip the seat of my understanding. And can you imagine how nervous I was? On one occasion, I was digging in the garden and I turned around. And this fierce animal was so near, I literally shook. And he could see that I was terrified. And he called me over. He says, "I'll let you into a secret, Brother Peter. That animal," he said, "is totally heartless." I said, "Don't you believe it?" He said, "It had a disease, and I've had all its teeth removed." He opened its mouth, and there wasn't a tooth in its head. Just gone. And immediately I stroked it. You see, the power to bite had been removed. Beloved friends, already the Lord Jesus has removed from the devil the sting of death by tasting it himself. And that's why he uses the word, "if we believe that Jesus died, but more, and rose again." Now we know from Romans 4, he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That's right. But when the Lord Jesus was raised again, and do remember, he was called the firstfruits. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, as you know, they had the Feast of Firstfruits, and it was a time when the Israelites gathered the corn that was almost green and waved it before the Lord. For what purpose? It was a guarantee to him that there was going to be a harvest. and the first fruits was given to the Lord. What then does it mean that Christ is our first fruit? It simply means this. He was the first one that God raised from the dead bodily, never to die again. Lazarus was raised but died. The widow's son of Nain was raised but died. Jairus' daughter was raised but died. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised with an endless life. And because he has been raised from the dead, it's a guarantee that we're going to be raised. And that's why he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, preparation for the Lord's second coming is not based upon a future event. He did not say, if you believe in the second coming of Christ. But in order to be ready for the second coming, he takes our minds back to history and he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, preparation for the Lord's return is based upon the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. The Lord is coming sooner than anyone in this room realizes. We are not living in the last days, we're not living in the last hours, we're not living in the last minutes, we're living now in the last seconds. Now, are you a real believer? Is your belief mechanical and clinical, and not this heart trust in the Lord? Make sure that you've got that heart faith. Then, having said that, he makes another outstanding statement. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, or through Jesus, will God bring with him. Now, the word to sleep in is a little incorrect, and the preposition should be true, and it means when a believer dies, he sleeps because Christ has already tasted death for him. But don't throw away in Jesus. It's a beautiful expression. A little girl was lost in London, and scores of people were trying to pacify her, including a London policeman, but they all failed. And then came the mother. It was a beautiful sight. She scooped up the little child, and immediately the child felt the grip of the mother's arm and went to sleep. When it comes to death, no one can comfort you. But the Lord comes, and you sleep in him. He'll scoop you up in his arms, and you won't be in Abraham's bosom. You'll be in the very heart of Christ. Isn't that blessed? Sleep in Jesus. Now he gives us the authority, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now note now the word that he uses. He doesn't say, for this we say unto you by the word of Jesus. He talks about sleeping in Jesus because the word Jesus is always relative to his humanity. But now when he wants to use authority, he doesn't use the word Jesus. He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, he was saying, look, I haven't manufactured this. I haven't thought this out. I have received this from a direct revelation from the Lord. Now, could I say this to the believers in this local church? There are a few intellectuals among us who are beginning to doubt the historicity of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. They are beginning to put a question mark on the infallibility of the Word of God. Beloved, please do not listen to them. They're not men of God. Stand for square on the book. It's the Word of the Lord, and you'll be saved. And build this assembly on the structure and foundation of the Word of God. And then you will have an assembly that will be strong and powerful for God. It's the word of the Lord. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. And then he goes on. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Now, when the apostle ministered, the Christians were not all quiet like we are. In those Eastern days, they would all sit round on couches and they would communicate. They would address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There would be many responses in the meeting. Why? Because their hearts were glowing with the love of the Lord. And when the apostle would write that, and when it was read to the church, they would turn round and they would say, did you hear that? When he comes, there's going to be the dead and the alive. They didn't know that before. It was all new to them. And they would be filled with real joy and happiness. Because their loved ones then, they knew, had not lost the truth and the glory and the experience of his coming. Then he gives us the characteristics of his coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now I must talk about that. First of all, it's a word that's taken from a Roman general who scores a notable victory over the enemy and is allowed to go back into Rome and to celebrate the victory. And he would stand up and shout one word, victory, and all the people would throw pebbles over the conquering army. Now that's the meaning of the word. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a victorious shout. What a moment that will be. But then it has another connotation. It's not only a victorious shout, it's going to be a resurrected shout. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that are dead shall live. And then the Lord Jesus, you'll remember in that same chapter in John, said, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And so it's going to be a voice that shall wake the dead. And just as he said, Lazarus, come out, in that day, all those who have died will hear his voice calling them out of the grave. What a moment that will be. But it's not only going to be a victorious shout, not only going to be a resurrected shout, it's going to be an assembling shout. And the Lord Jesus will gather the elect. That means the church of God, and he will bring them all together. And for the first time in the universe, the whole church of God will be gathered together. And beloved, we shan't be here in small companies like this. If that day, what our dear brother read from Revelation would be made known. Of course, what he read was basically the story of the great tribulation and those that come out of it. But in that day, it will be the whole redeemed host of the Lord. What a shout that will be. And then with the voice of the archangel. Now, I would love to talk to you about angels. Did you know there are more angels here now than human beings? We are now in the presence of angels. And every angel is covered in the presence of God. And those angels remember an occasion when there was one angel that stripped off his cover. His name was Lucifer. And he said this, I refuse to be in submission to God. I want to be as God. And he stripped off his cover. And he fell. And that was the most frightening thing that the universe has ever seen. And the angels are here. And that's why the ladies are coming. To show in the presence of God that we are completely in submission as the church of God. Because the wife represents the church of God. And you know, if someone wears a covering, and that covering must not be fashionable, far better just to wear a mantilla. We don't want a fashion in the local church. It's just something that's simple. And that covering symbolizes that every angel is in submission to God and so away. Isn't that beautiful? And here we are in the presence of angels. In that day, we shall be joined with them, the voice of the archangel. And the trump of God. Now, what is the trump of God? Now, this is very interesting. I believe that the trump of God is related to the imagery of the Hebrews when they were going through the wilderness and they had the feast of the blowing of trumpets. And at that particular time it commemorated a moment when Israel went through the wilderness as a company of pilgrims and strangers, and they were actually controlled by trumpet blasts. And if you did not know a right trumpet blast, you could be hopelessly lost in the camp of Israel. Just like during the war, you had to learn certain notes on a bugle. If you didn't, you missed your dinner. And you had to learn. So Israel, as a nation, had to learn various notes that were played on the trumpet, because they were pilgrims and strangers. Now the church, as far as we are concerned now, we are pilgrims and strangers, and we are moving on, but there's coming a day when there will be the last trumpet. It will be the last step of a long journey when the church will be taken to glory. Do you remember the sheep that Peter saw that was indwelt with all kinds of beasts and creeping things and the fowl of the air? It came out of heaven and it went back to heaven, and that's the church of God. It was formed in heaven and it's going back to heaven, and very shortly we're going to hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Now the excitement is dry. Now the fear of his coming. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now you will notice the sphere is twofold. There are the clouds and the air. We'll take the air first. Who lives in the air? The devil. Ephesians 2, he is the prince and the power of the air. Now what is the devil's masterpiece? The drunkard in the gutter? No. Sometimes the devil's ashamed of a man like that. There's no advocate for him. For the devil is too brilliant to make him a witness for his kingdom. What then is Satan's masterpiece? It is sectarianism. Sectarianism. And when the Church of God started to label themselves, calling themselves by name, and splitting themselves up, that was the masterpiece of it. That is why, brothers and sisters, do not keep yourself in action. Just be a company of simple Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's all we need. And always have a large heart for the body of Christ. Always see the one body. And if you have a large heart for the body of Christ, and you become a simple group of people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, then you will be kept from the great end. But in that day, the Lord Jesus is going to reveal to Satan the oneness of the church. Now what we have built, the gate of death has prevailed against that. But what Jesus builds, the gates of hell shall never prevail against that. You'll remember, in the presence of Satan, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And when the Lord comes, he's going to take his people right into the air, meaning right into the feet of Satan. And he's going to show satanic and devilish eyes the many-sided glories of the church. And he will say to Satan, in the presence of all the redeemed hosts
upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
And beloved, we shall be there. One saucy Irishman said quite recently, at that day we shall be able to put our tongue out at the devil. But I don't know if he's right. But you see his point. In that day, we shall be born again. And what a moment that will be. But then you will notice another word is used, the clouds. Now what do the clouds speak of? Some suggest that the clouds speak of a time of depression, and in that day we shall be above them. Now that's a beautiful thought. Others believe that when the Lord comes, there will be clouds of Christians going up from all over the world. Now that's a nice thought. But I believe personally that the clouds or the cloud speaks of the presence of God. What was it that gave significance to the tabernacle? The pillar of cloud. What was it that gave significance to the temple? The cloud. What was it that moved? They called it the moving star that rested over the little inn where the Lord Jesus was born. It was obviously the pillar of fire. When the disciples said, let's make three tabernacles, what overcame them? A bright cloud. When he went back to heaven, what received him out of their sight? A cloud. The cloud speaks of the end sign of God's presence and the approval of God. And when he comes, we shall see him in the Shekinah glory, and it speaks of the presence of the Lord. And that's the coming. The word parousia means presence. It means sometimes the continual presence. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be the Lord Jesus, and we shall be right in his presence. What that be, lovely? When we shan't need the symbols any longer, we shall see the Lord. You know, just imagine these believers. They're sitting there, and their loved ones would be weeping for joy. And then Paul would say, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. You know, in one particular family, the father was often away, and mother was always looking after the children. So when he was home, she would take the liberty to go out to do some shopping on her own. The boys were downstairs playing, and they were too quiet in this family. So the father left his study and went downstairs. One boy was playing, and so he was safe. Where was the other? Father found him in the pantry. And he could see by the rear of the boy that his mouth was doing overtime. And he could see right at the back that there was a large piece of cream hanging from the lobe of his ear. His face was in a cream dust. And he was trying to consume it as quickly as possible before the presence of his son. Little did he know that Dad was behind him. And all of a sudden he turned round with cream all over him and said, it's you, Daddy. He was ashamed at the presence of his son. Beloved, when the Lord comes, will we be covered with the cream of this world? Ashamed at the Lord's coming? Or will we go out separated from the world? May it be that each one of us will begin to stand, that each one of us will be separate, each one of us will be sanctified. Why? Because of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this to be spectacular. We've had enough of that. But this could be our last Sunday together. Honor. Think of that. Our last Sunday on earth. May it be that all of us will go out of the room and look for his coming in a new world.